Good morning, church family. What a wonderful time of praise, what a wonderful time of prayer and the reading of God's word. It's always a delight to be before you. It's always a delight to get into God's word and worship together as a family. Today we'll be coming out of the book, the epistle, 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. And so if you have your Bibles with you, if you're looking at the Pew Bible, it'd be on page 766. But if you would turn there now when we get there, then you will be ready. One of the things that this era that we find ourselves in is that fads come and go. Sometimes we like to hear, or sometimes we like to be a part of movements. And at one point, you know, wearing large clothes and baggy clothes was the thing. And then it went from having two sizes too big to having things skin tight. And I think some of us would rather they go back to being very big. But nevertheless, things come and things go. When we think about furniture and the way that we arrange our homes, we've went through all kinds of Victorian and the Harlem Renaissance and other kinds of renaissance that help us decorate and finds a lot of furniture and items that we can put in our homes. But then we get to the area where we get to minimalism. And now we're in this period of minimalists, where it's okay to just have a coffee table, a chair, three plates, and two forks. Because we don't want to consume too much of our nature's environments and other kinds of things. So we've pared down. Well, I think the minimalist theme kind of fits today with our message. Because Paul is coming to a church that believes that more is better. That to have grandiose speakers and to have all of these signs and wonders, if they could have had it back then, fog machines that would have had all kinds of lights and wizards and whatever you want, would have just been the show that they were enamored with. And what Paul was trying to help the Corinthian church know was it's not about all of that. Jesus is not and God is not in the storm. He's not in all of the fire and the flame. He's in the still, quiet voice of the breeze coming through. Though he controls everything, he doesn't want us to miss him in the simplest things. And so Paul encourages, and in this letter, Paul is admonishing the church to get back to the simple. Get back to the things that help them understand who Christ was. And the interesting thing about this second letter to the Corinthians, Paul had a good time with the Corinthian church. They were an exciting bunch. If you ever get the time, go through Corinthians. You see, Paul had a wonderful time trying to help the Corinthian church be a church. And the second letter is really a grace letter. It's to show that what Paul said in his first letter and his visit actually took root in the church. But because God is at the center of it, as Pastor Zach helped us understand even a few weeks ago, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but principalities and rulers in high places. And where the church can be disrupted and divided, the enemy will try. And so false prophets and teachers were coming into this church, and Paul was preparing them after getting them through all this other things. Now they faced having these false teachers, these what is called super apostles, come in and try to discredit Paul. And the amazing thing is they were actually being led and believing this. It would be like me teaching someone how to speak English. And they speak English and we go and we learn and at a point they start speaking fluent English. They can laugh, they can cry, we can just have a conversation without any problem. I go away for a few weeks, go away for a month. Someone comes in and says, I have a doctoral degree in English. And I come with letters from Y University, X University, and even the president has signed to say that I am an excellent teacher. But that Tyrone guy, I don't know about him. And here's the crazy thing. They asked me in English, am I able to teach them how to speak English? I don't know, Tyrone, if we can really say, excuse me, what are you speaking? English. Well, where did you learn that? Well, I guess we learned it from you. You see, Paul was wrestling with those who were trying to make and show Paul to not have the qualifications. And Paul, I love it, in chapter 3, just simply says, when they're like, Paul, show us your credentials. Paul says in chapter 3, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letters of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. See, they were Paul's evidence that Paul was not just a sufficient teacher, but an effective, a fervent, and a right teacher, because Christ was evident in their lives. And so Paul had to deal with this. And so he gets to this point, and we're going to read in chapter 6. He goes through these first parts where he's having to defend his apostleship to the Corinthians again. And yet he wants them to understand that though he can, and he'll go much more into the details later in this book or in this letter, but he wants them to understand that it's not by virtue that I can't boast. It's that boasting does not bring forth the glory of God. It brings forth the glory of man. And so Paul sets out to reveal to them why this is so. And so he starts in on this letter in chapter 6, and in your Bibles, again, if you're in the Black Pew Bibles, I'm sorry, in chapter 5, in your Pew Bibles, it'll be on page 966? 766. 966. Okay. So starting from there, I'm going to start in chapter 5 in verse 14, and I'm going to pick it up where we'll pick up in our text, but I want to give us a little background, because if you've been going to our discipleship classes and Wednesday classes and things, you'll see that when we start in verse 16, we get a word called therefore. And therefore always says there's something before that. So let's read what it's there for. So I'm going to start in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are besides ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. We're going to pause there. When we think about the grace that God has given this church to Paul, this church that Paul has started, they were very gifted in a lot of areas. They had great gifts to show in their giving, in their speaking in tongues, in their ways of being able to help and to celebrate the Lord's people and the Lord's presence. But one of the things we also find is that in this church, God had shown them a benevolence and a grace that Paul wanted to remind them of. And in this chapter and in this section, Paul's going to bring out two graces that God had given to them that they needed to be reminded of in order to live rightly before God and to continue growing by grace. And that first grace, if you're taking notes, the first grace that Paul would bring to their mind is the grace of regeneration. The grace of regeneration. He wanted them to see with the eyes of the Spirit. Because Christ died for all, Paul now sees each person in a different light. And I think when we're thinking about what is it that makes us, what makes the church challenging, what makes life challenging, we're going to see that it's part of this ability to be able to handle one another. How do we handle not only those within the body of Christ, but at home, at work, in the community? How do we deal with people? And of all people, God, Christ, would know and would teach us how to live in harmony with one another and, most importantly, in harmony with God. And we find that's because grace has been provided. And so Paul's reminding them, what is the grace that has been provided you so that you would not go against each other, but you would start acting and you would start cooperating with one another in unity the way God had intended it to be. And so he says this first grace, he says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. We have a tendency to judge according to the flesh. We like to see categories, whether you're male or female, whether you're black, white, Hispanic, Asian, whether you are part of the working class, whether you're white collar, blue collar, whether you're a youth, or whether you've just gotten to that 13-year-old, or you're 12, and you're itching to be 13, and you want everybody to accept you as 13, but you're not there yet. Or you're 18 or 17 and you want to be part of the... We're always looking at folks and setting and assessing them. We pigeonhole people into our categories, but then we can't see beyond them what they're actually like. We define the people. And the world has a point of view that usually influences us. It shouldn't be, but it does. And so Paul says Jesus sees people differently. He sees God at work in them. Paul, along with even Paul, said, at one point, I thought of Jesus in the flesh too. What does he mean by that? You see, at one point, Paul persecuted the church. Paul wanted to go along with his rabbis and other Pharisees. They considered Jesus in the flesh to be a false prophet, to be a false teacher, a misleading, a radical, someone who was sabotaging the church, a heretical Jewish rabbi. And so Paul was quite happy to see an end to Jesus. And then he set out with great zeal to make sure that any of those who might have believed in him, that they wouldn't become radicalized too. And so he set to get rid of them. Paul saw Jesus at one time in the flesh. But Paul says, something happened to me. Going on my way, my happy Mary persecuting type way, and on the road to Damascus, a flash came, changed Paul, literally knocked him to his feet. Paul had an encounter with the living Christ. Paul cried out, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus answered, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Rip Paul. What explains someone with such zeal to fight against the very person he just met to become the one who would be the bearer of good news all over the Roman Empire, the Jewish provinces? We, for the primary, most of us as Gentiles, are thankful that God used such a person as Paul, because God doesn't look at the flesh, but at the heart, and God looks at what he's going to do with that heart. Paul says, "I no longer regard anyone, no one, according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ that way." Paul would no longer form opinions about man based off of outward distinctions, race, sex, nationalities. But his judgment will be based on spiritual life and qualities. And he wanted the Corinthians to understand that's what's the measure of a man and a woman. The spiritual. What is God doing inside of them? And how do we get there? People find Jesus and they're rescued by him and they think they get religion. Some really do. But many hear of Jesus, but they have not let the heart know Jesus. We have to help folks to know who Jesus is, because Jesus is calling for those folks. We think when we become this new creature, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, as we just sang, the new has come. We are new creations in Christ. We call that born again, regenerated, renewed, sealed. We are the ones that, because of Christ's death, Paul put it this way right before in verse 14, one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Amen. Jesus Christ was dead and rose from the grave because he was God. He is God. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us. By his sacrifice, God translate us from being a sinful nature in Adam to all of those who have placed their faith in Christ to have the new nature that is now Jesus Christ. We receive Jesus as Lord and we're born again. The sinful nature is crucified and it's removed, and we become the new sons and daughters of God. The Son of God now lives in us. The life we live now, we live in the body by faith in Christ, the one who loved us and gave his life for us. Therefore, Christian life really isn't a changed life. It's an exchanged life. It's not a changed life. It's an exchanged life. Many of you, well, some of you may know, I've had my time of cars. And really, not too many. Because if many of you know, some of you more than others, I drive a car until it is on its last oil spurt. You have to put gears in all kinds of halfway positions. I was like, if I can just get 279,000 miles, drive it. And I'm accustomed to changing out parts when they go bad. The oil change, the oil goes, get something done to the oil. I don't know what it's called. You mechanics will know. But if the air conditioning goes, get some air conditioning. Any part goes, we replace it. We change it. But it comes that fateful day that changing things won't do any more good. It needs to be exchanged. The old must go and the new must come. That's what's done to us. We aren't patched up. Christ didn't come to renovate. He came to take over. He came to completely have done what needs to be done to be a son of Christ and no longer rule as a son of Adam. Change came. And so we are recreated. We are new. What has been completely done is now what stands before you. Some may be thinking, well, then why do I still seem to struggle? And why don't the old habits disappear immediately if everything has become new? Well, Jesus, even though he executed with perfection, similar to the same way when Adam sinned, he didn't die right then and there, but he spiritually died right then and there. When we were reborn, we did not go and die and get our new spiritual bodies. We received the Spirit of God. One day we will receive our redeemed, our renewed bodies. Still old habits will take root. We will still fight with the flesh, but we do not give in to the flesh. James helps us to know that when we're tempted, it's not because the spirit is weak. It's because the flesh, the lust of the flesh, goes and draws us into sin and we give over to it. Paul says we're not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies, that we should obey, we shouldn't obey it in its lust, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. So yes, we are still, our bodies are perishing physically, but spiritually, we are being renewed day by day. We are growing day by day. God and the Holy Spirit is doing his work day by day. Moment by moment, our bodies and souls, they'll be completely redeemed when we receive our glorified body. Romans talks about us hearing the groans, our bodies and natures groan inwardly for the final adoption and the redemption of our bodies. Mine probably groans louder than anybody. I want God, please take this body and do something. But time and in time, God will do all things perfectly. And so for now, we have Christ and we have the Holy Spirit to help build us to what God would have us to be. That's why it's so wonderful to hear the song. The old is gone, the new has come. What you complete is completely done. We're heirs with Christ. The victory is won. What you complete is completely done. We can have confidence. Yes, this flesh will go away, but our spirits will go on. Church, when we look at one another, do we see that? Or are we wrestling with what our eyes see, what our ears may hear, issues that are going on? What God is helping us to realize is that reconciliation, as we get to that, but the areas that first must be transformed is us and our abilities to be willing, to be trained. We should no longer look at one another by the flesh. We should be trying diligently to know, and hear me on this, to know one another in the Spirit. That's how God sees us. That's how we are as children. And as a family, then that's how we are supposed to know one another. In the Spirit. Well, if God has given us then this ability to be reconciled, to have this grace of being able to, to see what he is doing or to see the work that he has done to rebuild us, to make us new once again, then one of the things that we also have to look at is that Paul gave them not simply the grace of regeneration, which is God's grace to them. He revealed it to them. But he also helped them to see the grace of reconciliation. And that's the second point. He also helped them see and accept the gift and the charge of the grace of reconciliation. If you're writing, point two just simply says the grace of reconciliation. Okay? We must be reconciled with God, and Paul brings this out wonderfully. Today we have a lot of things going on in our world. When we think of reconciliation, we think of things being in need of being brought together. Let me read, if you look back in your scriptures, we're going to read out of verses 18 and 19. Here's what it says. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We'll pause there. When we think of the grace of reconciliation, we can see a lot of things that when we hear that word, we start to think, boy, sounds good. But I look around the world and you got wars going on everywhere. You got government uprisings and you have a lot of turmoil, a lot of conflict. You're seeing a lot of conflict at a human level that just, I'm a little older than a good number. I just haven't seen in years the disrespect and the disregard for human life is just it's alarming. And you see it everywhere. It's like you can fly away from it. It's everywhere. Conflict within families, within employment places, within churches. It's gives us the idea that we need something to help. People are all looking for solutions. There's a reason why news stations, growing up, news stations were the most boring thing that you could think of. And even for my parents, it would be like, oh, okay, yeah, we'll see it at the 6 o'clock hour and maybe for a half hour. Now it's on 24/7 and they are growing. People are fixated with all the events that are going on. They look for news to help inform them so they'll know what to do. They want to see what solutions are being provided. And yet when you watch it, what do you keep seeing? It gets worse and worse. The truth is, man doesn't have an answer. It's not in us to have the answer. Because we are rebellious beings, sinful beings. And so the nature of man in sinful downfall self is to war, is to have factions, to divisions amongst one another. So when we see it in the world, it isn't a surprise to us because God said it was going to be that way. But all this outside, people are trying to find ways to fix it through companies and businesses and money. And outward fixes won't fix what's actually the problem. People have bad hearts. It's a heart change that's necessary. When Corinthians is used the word reconcile, Paul uses this five times in this between verses 17 and 21. Five times Paul is talking about reconciliation. What is reconciliation? Well, it's the process of two people in conflict coming back to a friendly relationship. we generally think of reconciliation in accounting terms. It's balancing the books, okay? If something is out of alignment, I have more money, just for sake of argument, in one area than in another, then my books don't balance. My expenses are going to have to reap my revenue. So I have to do something to reconcile. I need to bring those to an equivalency. But in here, it's about war and peace. When Paul talks about it, Paul's talking about there is something against, there are parties that are at odds with one another. And those parties need to come together on one accord. They need to be reconciled in relationship. And so Paul is giving this admonishment and saying that all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. See, the problem we have as sinful beings, the world has, bigger than any war, is God's wrath. God's wrath is on every individual who has not given their life and has not made the means by which God has appropriated for them to have eternal life, because it only comes in his Son. All of those who are not there, the biggest problem we have before then is God's wrath. And it's pointed right at us. We hear the stories of the glory of God. Moses couldn't go before God because his glory was so brilliant that God said all you could see is the hind parts. And he had to cover him to see that. And even that made a glow on Moses' face. Think inverse. Wrath is the power that God has in glory, unadulterated, full-blown destruction aimed at sin to obliterate, to wipe out and to handle all that rebelled against God. His wrath is pointed there. And so we have a problem. Major problem. How do we get that target off of us, of God's wrath? And it's there because our first parents sinned. It's there because in the very beginning, God made a way so that we would not have to face the wrath that Adam and Eve brought upon us by sinning. In his justice as the judge of the earth, God would provide a ground of mercy that man would be able to become a friend of God, and that mercy would be coming through his Son. We were enemies of God and deserving his wrath. It seems unfair, but the Bible shows plenty of examples and helps us to understand no matter what period, we're always going against God, no matter what he does. Be it the garden, be it post the flood, be it the promised land, be it whatever situation, we're always going against God. And so God is just to deliver judgment on a rebellious, sinful people. We broke all of creation with sin and we deserve to be eternally punished. But instead of condemning us, God provides us with a way of salvation. He turns his wrath from us, from you and I, and he pours out his wrath on his Son. On the cross, Jesus takes all the punishment that all of us deserve, and God made a way so that his wrath, injustice, would be satisfied. But it wouldn't be satisfied on the people who deserve it. It would be satisfied on his sinless Son on a cross. We who are reconciled have so much to be thankful for. God made a way so that this uneven, all of our sin needs to be handled, to be able to come to God, and we can't do it. So God brings his Son to do what we can't do. Romans, Paul says in chapter 5, verse 8 through 10, he says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Jesus provides the way so that we will not face the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled, we were made right with God by the death of his son, much, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. We're no longer enemies with God. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, Paul says. Reconciliation is the turning away, the removal of God's wrath on us, and pointing it towards his son and pouring it out on his son. But in order to get there, something has to be accomplished. Because see, reconcile indicates that there's something when it comes to relationship. There are no perfectly innocent relationships. Usually there is sin on both sides. One may be more than the other, but there's sin on both sides at times. But in this situation, with us and God, God didn't sin. There's nothing for him to be reconciled to us about. There's no apology. We did all the sinning against him. God has to give a grace of forgiveness in order to even bring us to the ability to be reconciled with him. The only way reconciliation can occur is if the one who's been offended is being willing to forgive. And that was what verse 19. God is reconciling the world to himself in Christ by not counting the trespasses against us. It's the only way reconciliation can take place if the barrier and that wall of separation is taken away in Christ and if it's removed. God's forgiveness makes us a family. Reconciliation brings those who are far off near, and it makes us a family. God just doesn't remove his wrath or guilt and walk away. He welcomes us with a relationship with him who forgives. John 15 says, Jesus creates this relationship family. And he says, I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know what his master's business is. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I now make known to you. God sent his Son to redeem those under the law so that we might receive our adoption as sons. One of the things that we want to practice, because oftentimes we think that we are already exercising forgiveness and restraint. But I want you to hear a story about resolving conflict. We took a class. We had a class by Pastor Tony and Pastor Jay last quarter called Resolving Conflict and Resolving Everyday Conflict. Wonderful class. Helped us understand. Sometimes we're thinking that it's always the forgiveness on the other end that needs to be received, or we've already accepted the forgiveness, but sometimes we have to look at how are we forgiving. And so there's a story that the author Ken Sandy says. He says about a man struggling to forgive his wife in adultery. He says, I just can't get over Pam's adultery, Rick told me. She says she's sorry and she begged for forgiveness. I said, I forgave her, but I can't forget what she did or be close to her again. It's a huge wall between us, and I can't get through it. I'm sure you're both in a terrible pain, I said, but I don't think divorce is going to end it. You'll just trade one kind of pain for another. There is a way to keep your marriage together and to truly put the past behind you. But you won't find it with empty kind of forgiveness you've offered Pam. What do you mean? Empty kind of forgiveness. Rick, imagine that you had just confessed serious sin to God. And for the first time in your life, he spoke to you audibly. I forgive you, Rick, but I can't ever be close to you again. How would you feel? His eyes widen. I guess I'd feel like God hadn't really forgiven me. But isn't that exactly what you're doing with Pam? I asked. Rick looked at the floor, wrestling for an answer. I continued, imagine instead if God said, Rick, I forgive you. I promise I will never think about you again. I promise to never bring it up and use it against you. I promise not to talk to others about it. And I promise not to let the sin stand between us or hinder our relationship. After a long silence, tears began to fill Rick's eyes. I would know I was completely forgiven. The reconciliation we experience with God, it serves as a model for how we are to forgive and offer reconciliation with others. Oftentimes, we have very stringent conditions, but we're once again looking at it with hearts, with eyes that see the outside, and we're not looking at the inside, what God is doing and what God could do in a situation if we're willing to participate with him as he changes, and only he can, changes hearts. Families sometimes have falling outs. Siblings no longer speak to one another. We get all kinds of other issues that come up that even we've had to go through as a church. They pull against us. They make it very difficult for us to see eye to eye. But God gives us an answer in willing to be as God forgave us. Are we willing to see past others and perhaps even some of the outward extremities and see the heart of what God is doing and what he would have us to do? It's looking at the root of our rebellion and separation from God and knowing what he did for us and helping others to not have to go through and giving them the same grace that God had given to us. Well, he says, if you get this, then one of the things then that he has us to be is those ambassadors of reconciliation. This is how God brings us together. He would then have us to be those who go out and then provide this reconciliation, not only with our families, our local communities, but in the church, that it would be this beacon of hope, this draw of the world that would look and say, how are they getting it? Then how are they able to get past differences and divisions and all the other kinds of schisms that divide everything else? Why are they able to not be so offset by that? Because he has given them the ministry of reconciliation. He says, all of this is from God. God gave us the ministry of reconciliation and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. In verse 20, he says, therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul says that we've been given a ministry of reconciliation. It's to be the service that we provide one to another. It's a ministry. He says the message of reconciliation. In verse 21, he'll get into the content of what it is that we're to do. We've been called to be these ministers of reconciliation. But most of all, he says that you are an ambassador. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador, it's a very important position. A foreign country's primary contact with other countries are their ambassadors. Paul picks a very strategic and purposeful term. Because as an ambassador, he didn't say you are becoming an ambassador. He said you are an ambassador. What does ambassadors, what do they do? Well, an ambassador lives in a foreign country and understands its peoples and customs. But it doesn't become one of them. An ambassador is one who will look to the world and live in the world and understand the problems they face, but they're not to be like the world. They're to be a spokesperson for taking the message of one's home country to the foreign country. An ambassador doesn't have authority to craft his own message. He's a representative of that country, and he has to convey the message correctly. If he doesn't or she doesn't, the country can look bad, things can go wrong, wars can get started. It's important that we understand as God's spokespersons, we're to take his message to the world. We're not to change the message, insert our own message. We're to take his message and clearly and humbly communicate that message. To be mindful and continue that the actions that they do reflect on the country. A poor ambassador can bring shame, create distrust with other countries. Likewise, as ambassadors of Christ, are we reflecting when people see us? Are they saying, wow, is that how Christ is? I don't want to be in that country. I don't want to be over there. We're to be ambassadors representing one who has transformed us, one who has made us new, whose the old has gone, the new has come. That should be what we are presenting. Keep peace or establish diplomatic relationships. Those are the things an ambassador does. Church, are we doing that amongst ourselves? Do we take the charge of an ambassador to all believers and to all the world? Do we take that seriously? Are we trying to be the representative that knows his word, and no matter what situation we're in, we're ready to defend the gospel? We're ready to deliver the truths of eternal importance. We're ready to save folks from the fire because they just don't know, and we're the ones to deliver the message. When strife and other things come up, are we the instruments of peace, not the contributors to chaos? Helping us as a church is helping us to stay to the peaceful recognition. God has made beautiful distinction in this church. Look around. We see all of his manifold grace and wisdom here. But it takes ambassadors to keep it. It takes ambassadors to grow it, to see the vision that God has and become part of that. It's easy to throw rocks. It's easy to find a little piece to kind of find those that think and act and do and everything just like us. The problem is that's not what an ambassador does. It's not what a disciple does. That's not what Jesus does. And we are his. He's assigned us all. We're therefore Christ's ambassadors. The last thing I want to say is that as an ambassador, as I said, we've been given a message. Ambassadors give messages out. Some of you here today may not be part of the church. Some of you may not be part of this church, a local body. Some of you may not be part of the church of God. You may not have accepted Christ Jesus as Lord. Part of what Paul gets to at the very end as part of this reconciliation is reconciliation starts with God. It's being right before God. Remember, worst problem, wrath is pointed towards us. We have to account for the sin that we have done to a holy God. And Paul ends this chapter, this message, with this wonderful message that he says, this is the message you go out, spread, give to the world. It says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul doesn't say that Christ was made a sinner. He said he was to be sin. Christ did know there was no sin in him. He bore the sins of believers so that in the sight of God, God would consider them righteous. Scripture affirms that Christ did not sin. When Jesus stood before those who would convict him and try him, he says, which of you convicts me on sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Hebrews says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. The scriptures are complete. Jesus Christ was the sinless God-man, the suitable one who could offer his life as a sacrifice because there was no sin on him, no sin in him. But God made him to be sin so that he could receive all the sins of man. The guilt, the condemnation, the sin that was in him, God placed on him because he was the perfect man. He could become the ideal perfect sin bearer. He could die the death that would satisfy the justice of God's eternal court and his holy nature of reconciling a sinner and executing the judgment on that sin and yet retaining the relationship with us. It had to be done through his son. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. God did it so that we might become the righteousness of God. And that was his purpose. Not to count the sins of man against man, but to count the sins of man against Christ, so that in God making this great exchange on the cross, and please hear this, on the cross, all of our sins are left for Jesus to bear, satisfying God's justice. And when he gave his life and God's wrath poured out on him, our sin debt was paid. God says that if you believe and repent, that what Christ did satisfied that requirement, then you have eternal life in Christ. And not just my sin debt is gone. This is the great exchange. He took away my sin, but then he gave me his righteousness. So not only do I now stand not empty and naked, I stand in the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that was given to me, not because I deserved it, not because we earned it, but because Christ paid for it. When that exchange occurs, it gives me hope that because he rose again, then he's given me the assurance that all who place their faith in him and trust in him, the reconciliation has been accomplished. Your sins have been taken away, covered on the cross. Christ's life and righteousness has been given to you. God has grafted us into his family, and you have eternal life in Christ Jesus. Never to worry about the wrath, never to worry about tribulation or all of those eternal deaths and the sentence of hell, because Christ paid it for us. Friends, because of that, we are able to share that gospel, God's Son dying for my sins. And if anyone is in that situation where I can't bear and I can't bear the load any longer of my sins, please don't wait another moment. Give your life to Christ. Allow him to take on all your sins. And he can, to exchange it with you for a life of righteousness, a life of joy, a completely redone person from the inside, and the promise that one day that the outside will match. That's what it is to place our faith in him, to be reconciled to him, to have the ministry of reconciliation in Christ. Amen? Let us go before the Lord. Gracious Lord, we thank you now. We thank you, Father, for how you have helped us to see not only what we are called into in Christ, but Father, also what you call us to do. How you have helped us to see what we mean to one another and how you would have us to love one another. How you would have us to care for those, even in the world, Father, that we might bring the gospel and the good news to all of those who are dying and perishing in their sins. Father, help us to be those ambassadors that go in our workplace, in our homes, even if it's across the world, spreading the good news of God who reconciles sinners into the family through the blood of Christ Jesus. May, Father, that be our hope, and may that be our message. And Father, may you draw us to it day by day. We love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.